Well, good morning, church family. It turned out to be a nice day. It was kind of foggy and overcast. But that doesn't matter because I see some beautiful smiling faces this morning. Are you enjoying the book of Romans? I really enjoy it. Every time, as many times as I've studied this book, I get something new every single time. Every single time. And As I go through each chapter, and what I do during the week is I'll read the entire book, and then I'll go back to the chapter that I draw my remarks from, and I just want to stay and linger in each chapter because there's so much that is so relevant to our daily living. And I really appreciate the fact that the Apostle Paul had an ability to make things practical and to bring things down to earth and to put them into concepts and ideas that us common people can understand and live by. Granted, Paul was an extremely intellectual person, and you see both sides of that in his writings. You know, he has an ability to make it very practical and very simple, and then sometimes he goes off on a tangent and you go, "Well, wait a minute, come back. Explain that again to me." And sometimes you have to read a passage over and over and over, and then finally, oh, okay, I get it. And that's the beauty of the Word of God, is that you can do a quick reading of any passage of Scripture, and you'll gain a blessing. But if you go back again, it's like digging for gold, you know. Sometimes you just get a little bit, and it kind of tantalizes you, and so you go back and you dig a little deeper and you find a little bit more, and you dig a little deeper and you find a little bit more. So that's the way the Word of God is. And I have talked to many theologians and ministers who have been, you know, teachers and preachers for all their lives, and including my own father and my relatives, and they will tell you that they are always finding something new. And that's what we call inspiration. You see, that's how inspiration works. The initial writing of the Bible was through inspiration, as men and women were inspired by God's Holy Spirit. So that when we come and read these writings, these books that are written, letters that are written, not only do we receive the initial inspiration of the one who wrote it, but also God inspires us individually. So I want to encourage you to don't just come on Sabbath and say, well, the pastor, you know, he's going to study and he's going to explain it to us. Dig for yourself, really. Dig for yourself, because that's why we have Bibles. You know, if we go back several hundred years, there was a time when people didn't have Bibles in their hands. Their only Bibles that existed were the ones sitting on the pulpits in the churches, and they were chained to the pulpit, literally. So those big Bibles with hinges on them and locks, and they were literally chained to the pulpit so nobody could take them. You have a Bible. Don't take it for granted. It is God's Word. It is holy. It is true. It is there for our, as the kids were and Marty were explaining to us, for our consumption. It's like bread. It's the bread of life. It's the water. It's the living water. Have you ever tried living in the desert without water? Or living anywhere without water? Doesn't work, does it? What is it? 75% of the surface of the globe is water? I think that's somewhere around there. And our bodies are made up of a lot of water. So, don't just assume that the Bible is for those who want to, you know, become super students or theologians or whatever. It's for everyone. And it is interesting. Anyways, enough of that. Let's go to our scripture this morning, which I just want to begin by pointing a couple things out, and then I want to tell a story. I might tell two stories. It depends how much time I have. Let's begin with Romans chapter 4, verse 13. And I just want to underline this because it's from understanding the perspective of where the law stands and where our righteousness, our faith in God stands, that helps us to have a balance in our relationship with God and in our understanding of salvation. But here, Paul is very straightforward in verse 30. It says, it was not through the law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be heir of the world. Because, well, if you want to be technical, when was the Ten Commandments presented? It wasn't during Abraham's time. It was generations down the road at Mount Sinai, if you want to be real technical about it. The fact of the matter is that God's holy law is really a representation of his glory, his holiness. It is who God is. It's not just it's not a list of do's and don'ts. It's not a rule book. God's holy law is a representation of him. And so by keeping that law, it doesn't bring you salvation. It makes you realize, as I pointed out a week or so ago, that when you look into God's holy law, you realize your condition. It's a mirror that tells us that we need something, that the law isn't going to save us. And it's, of course, then that's when the law points us. And, of course, in Galatians, Paul talks about the law being the pedagogos. It's the bus driver that takes kids to school. So when we look at the law, we realize we need to be taken to school where the teacher is. Isn't that right? And that points us then, of course, to Jesus Christ. So here Paul is underlining the fact that it wasn't Abraham's keeping of the law that made him, that he received the promise by to be heir of the world, but it was through the righteousness, and it's through a righteousness that comes by what? By faith. Okay? And I always tell those that are like me, that like lists, if you want to keep a list, then just be faithful. Because that's what it takes. Be faithful. Be faithful to Christ. Okay? And it's in that faithfulness, it's in that walking with Christ, in that relationship, that one-on-one relationship with Christ, it's in that relationship that we then are given the robe of Christ's righteousness, not our own robe, you see. It's not a robe that we sew and we make ourselves. It is a free gift. It's Christ's righteousness that we receive. And it comes through faith. For if those who depend on the law are heirs, okay, so for those who depend on the law to save them, if they are heirs, then faith means nothing. Doesn't mean a thing, all right? The faith means nothing, and then the promise, of course, then is worthless. If we could work our way to heaven, then we didn't need Jesus. Isn't that right? If you figure in your head that if you just work hard enough, if you just chant the right mantras, if you just live in the right place and do all the right things, that's going to merit you, or that's going to get you eternal life and salvation, then there's no need for Jesus. There's no need for his sacrifice. There's no need for forgiveness of sins, because eventually we arrive at a point of perfection, don't we? If you work hard enough, right? If you're good enough at playing, you know, if you start playing tennis and you get the right coaches and they work you hard enough, you become very good. You become a trophy winner, okay? You've become perfect. But that's not how it works with our salvation, and Paul's pointing that out. In fact, he's very emphatic. It's not the law that made Abraham the heir of this world. It's his faith. For if those who depend on the law, theirs, faith means nothing, promise is worthless. Because the law brings what? What does the law bring us? When you look in the mirror in the morning, what do you see? Perfection? Probably not. Maybe some of you. But like I said a week ago, some of the most beautiful people that I know are the fussiest and the pickiest about how they look. They complain and fuss about their looks, and that's why they have plastic surgeons, to make them look better. Okay? But when we look in the mirror, we recognize our condition. And when we recognize our condition, then that points us to Jesus. So the law points us in a direction. And that direction is Christ Jesus. Because it's by our faith, it's by faith that we receive righteousness. And we become heirs. Okay? Heirs of salvation. And of course, Paul always likes to make a point more than once. Sometimes he'll make it three times. And so he's really kind of pushing this idea. And he says, and where there is no law, there's no transgression. Okay? If there's no signs on the freeway telling you what the speed limit is, then you can't break a law, right? You can go as fast as you want. And it doesn't matter. Okay? So you kind of get what he's saying here. So verse 16, therefore... Whenever Paul says therefore, of course, you know, you're going to summarize a little bit here. Therefore, the promise comes how? By faith. There he is. He's knocking on faith's door again. Faith, faith, faith. That's something we need to tell ourselves every morning when we wake up. We need to say, I have faith in God. Wouldn't that be nice to start your day that way? I have faith in God. Unfortunately, probably most of us, when we wake up in the morning, the first thing we do is we've got this routine that we need to go through and preparing us for the day, for whatever the day is going to give us. But when it comes to our relationship with God, it is important for us to have faith so that it may be by grace. Okay, there we go. It's by grace. Okay, what does it say? And may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring. So it's by grace, and grace only comes from one direction. Where is it coming from? From God. You and I can be gracious to each other, right? We can be gracious people. But grace only comes, as far as salvation is concerned, it only comes from one direction, and that's from God. Okay? And grace, once again, whether you accept God's grace or not, whether you accept his salvation, whether you accept his forgiveness, whether you accept his righteousness, does not nullify the fact that it exists. You see? It exists whether you believe and accept it or not. It doesn't matter. It's there. I know that's hard for us as humans to understand because we're so tuned into this idea that you do something to get something, or you pay so much to get this. Or you give love to this person so that you can get love back. So we're always used to it being, you know, a conditional, it's a two-way and it's a conditional thing. When it comes to your eternal salvation, God's grace is as sure as the sun shining in the sky. Okay? You're going to wake up tomorrow and the sun will be there. And you wake up the next day and the sun is going to be there. The same thing is true with God's grace. You can wake up in the morning on the wrong side of the bed. You can be the grumpiest, grouchiest person in all the world, but God's grace is still there. You can do everything wrong, and you can make all the mistakes you want in your life, and you can be you can get down to in the dumps and hit rock bottom. God's grace will always be there. You understand that? It's not conditional. The response to God's grace then becomes what we as humans, as God's children, what we do with God's grace, you see. And what we do is, first of all, we believe, and then we have faith. You know, a lot of people use the words trust and faith as kind of synonymous. They're the same. And I think that's probably true. You trust God. You have faith in God. You trust that his promises are true. You trust that he will do what he says he will do. You have faith in him. Okay? So Paul keeps bringing us back to the word faith. Okay? Having faith in God's promises. She came from the other side of the tracks. And most of her life, all she knew was the life of the streets. Her mother was someone who certainly knew the party life, spent most of her time wandering the streets. And she kind of had to, well, it was a, it's a sad story, and I've heard it many times over. But she was very, very young and very small when her mother disappeared and never came back. And so her sisters and brothers were given to the state, rewarded to the state, and they went to foster homes. But someone reached out. Someone who loved her before he even knew her. Someone who had compassion. Someone who had mercy. Someone who had a warm heart. And she was given a loving, caring home where she was cared for and loved and given food and a place to stay, a warm bed. Some of you are probably thinking, I'm talking about a person, I'm talking about our dog, Aaron. Aaron's mommy ran away from the pound after she had, I think, four puppies or five. I think it was five puppies. And my son found out that those puppies were going to be put down. They were only a few days old. And they only had, I think, 5 or 6 hours left to live. And he could not bear the thought. And so he got on the phone and he called friends and acquaintances. And he got all of the puppies adopted except the one, Aaron. And Aaron came home to live with us. And Aaron really, some of you may have met her. I don't know. I think I brought her one time. But anyways, Aaron is a dog that really thinks she's a person. And that's because from the time while her eyes were still closed, she was bottle fed by Ryan every 2 hours. And she slept right next to him in the bed. And she became very much a part of our family and still is very much a part of our family. And as I thought about that story, as I thought about Aaron's life, what her life could have been, well, first of all, she would have been put to sleep as just a little tiny couple days old puppy. But because someone with a loving heart and a merciful, gracious heart stepped in and took her, adopted her, her life changed radically. I thought, that's the same thing that God did for us. Our lives were headed for the gas chamber. We were doomed to die. Eternal loss. Our parents were street people that, you know, wasted away their lives. And God, in his love and his mercy and his graciousness, stepped in while even before we knew him, he loved us. Even before Aaron knew Ryan, Ryan loved Aaron. Do you get it? And that's hard to comprehend. I know that's a tough one. The only way it came home to me was when my first son was born. You know, your wife walks around and she's got this baby, you know, in her, the baby grows and gets bigger, and she worries about her weight and what she eats and all those good things, you know. And this baby eventually, you know, is not going to stay in there. At least you're counting on it not happening. And then one day you go to the hospital and your wife has this baby. You've never seen it before. It may not even have a name yet. You have no idea what it's going to look like or what its personality is going to be like. But when it's born, you instantly love that baby. You haven't had a chance to get acquainted with it. You haven't had a chance to even, you know, look into its eyes. And already you love that baby. Now, that's what Paul's talking about when he says, while we are yet sinners, Christ died for us. God loves us unconditionally. Before we even know him, he knows us, and he's already poured out his grace upon us. And all we need to do is believe and have faith. Okay? Pound puppy love. And she's very loved. She didn't get to come today because she gets really fidgety around lots of people. Emily doesn't. Emily's here, but Erin had to stay home by herself. And I called her dad and said, "Your dog's home alone. Would you please go do something with him? We'll see. We'll see if she gets to go out and hike or something." Anyway, but she is loved. And yeah, she does a lot of things. You know, when they're puppies, they do all kinds of things that make us angry and upset. They chew on our favorite shoes. They chew on the valance on the couch. They mess up the carpets. You have to have them replaced. All of those things we've had to do. And you're angry at them when they do it, but then you love them, so you forget it. And that goes on and on. And Aaron's, what, almost, I think, 7 or 8 years old now. And if Aaron were to go and leave or disappear or die, we would shed tears. We would be very, very sad because she's part of our family. You see, that's the way it is with us in our relationship with God. God loves us. And yeah, we mess things up a lot. That's human nature. We mess up a lot. We do things that we know we shouldn't do. We make decisions we know that are not the right decisions. But God still unconditionally loves us. And that's a message we need to get. Because as humans, we don't always get that. Okay? So going back to this this passage again. Therefore, the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all of Abraham's offsprings. How many of you claim to be the offspring of Abraham? I got a lot of Jewish people here today. That's good. Paul's not talking about the literal blood children of Abraham. He's talking about the faith children of Abraham. If you have faith in God, you are a faith child of Abraham. Do you see? Abraham's the father of faith. And we've studied Abraham, remember, quite extensively several years ago when we were going through Genesis. And I'll ask the question again that I always ask when I talk about Abraham. At what point in Abraham's life was he perfect? Ever? No? Did he reach a level of perfection? When we think of perfection, we mean sinless perfection. No, he didn't. But it's his faith that was accounted to him as what? Righteousness. It's your faith that counts. Okay? It's not your perfection, because God knows that we are imperfect. We are born with the leaning. I call it the leaning. We're lean. We lean towards sin, don't we? Naturally. We don't lean towards goodness and righteousness, do we? I haven't met anybody that does. I had somebody that tried to say that they had, and when I pointed it out, that Paul's passage, you know, where he says, all sin and come short of the glory of God, they got angry at me. I thought, there you are, you're leaning. You see, anger is not the appropriate response to reality, you see. So they're in denial when they say that. Okay, so we have a leaning towards sin. We're not naturally good, righteous people. And that's why we need a Savior. We need Jesus. Okay? And that's what Paul is trying to point out here. And so, that grace that's guaranteed to all the faith offspring of Abraham, and it's not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who have faith, the faith of Abraham. Mm-hmm. And when he's saying those of the law, that is a term that used to describe Israelites. Okay, they were the people of the law. What are you known for? There's a lot of things you're known for. I remember when I used to go to the resort, the beach resort in Korea, And I hung out with a lot of kids that were from the military and many missionaries, kids from many different denominations. I was known for many different things. One of them was that I didn't dance. And actually, the only ones that were dancing were the Methodists. The rest danced, but Methodists and maybe a few Southern Baptists. But the Adventists, too, you know, they didn't dance. I didn't go to football games on Friday night, so they knew not to invite me. And I was pretty much a vegetarian. We should be known as the people of faith. Isn't that right? People of the gospel. The gospel. That's what we need to be known as. All those other things, that's fine. But the most important thing, people must know us as people who stand by faith and faith alone. We lose a job. We come before God. We kneel and we pray earnestly. God, you know I need a job. And we wait upon the Lord, and then the Lord provides. People of faith. Okay? And by the way, faith is like, it's spiritual weightlifting is what it is. You know, if you go to the weight room, I know this from experience, if you go to the weight room and you lift the same poundage every day for years, like you pick up the 10 pounders, and you, all you do is the 10 pounders, you're going to be okay. You probably be better fit than someone that doesn't come to the gym at all. But if you want to bulk out or bulk up or whatever they call it, you know, you want some mass, you want to build some muscle, you can't stick with just the 10 pounders. You got to go to the 25 and the 50s, and then pretty soon you're bench pressing, you know, 150 and then 200 and 300. Okay, yeah, now you're saying, wait a minute now. I think you could do 300 bench press. I think you could do that. And then if you want to be really something, you got to put a little more weight on you, probably more like about what I look like, you know, a little more weight around here. And then you do what the Russian guys, you know, you got the big, what do they lift, 900-pound things? I saw one on YouTube. I couldn't believe. This guy lifted this thing up, and he fell backwards, and the thing came down on his throat. It didn't kill him, but wow. You know, you're not going to get to that point lifting 10 pounds. Faith is something that grows. And you're not going to get to the level of faith that Abraham had by only one experience in your life. It's multiple experiences. And as my experience has been that life starts you off with the little things. And those of you that are getting married, we're going to have about 4 marriages in the next, between now and November. I think there's actually 5. And if I include my son. So anyways, there's going to be some marriages here. And I hate to tell you this, I'm not the bearer of bad news, but I'm just the bearer of reality. And the bearer of reality says that within the first 6 months to a year in your marriage, you are going to have a knockdown drag out. All right? Okay? And it's usually over something really stupid and really, you know, when you get to be like my wife and I, 30, you know, plus years, you look back at the first one and you go, really? What were we arguing and fighting about? There's a dynamic there. And you will have a fight. Your faith is what will see you through those experiences. Because usually it has something to do with finances or the lack of. Okay. Shall we eat the whole pizza or save half of it for lunch tomorrow? Okay. And those are the little things that you eventually, they grow, and your faith gets you through those experiences. That's why I always say it's so important for couples to be equally yoked. And I'm not, you know, I'm talking about spiritually equally yoked, but I'm also talking about your values, what you value. Okay? If you go into a marriage and you say, well, I'm perfectly happy driving a, you know, a beat-up Kia. And the wife says, well, I'm not happy because I've got an image issue and I need to have a Jaguar or a Mercedes-Benz. Let me tell you, you are unequally yoked. and you will have serious problems, okay? Now, it doesn't mean that you all have to drive around in Kias, which, by the way, are pretty decent cars now, but they used to be total junk, all right? I'd take one now. But do you understand? Faith is, it grows. It's like a muscle. It has to be exercised. And the only way it can be exercised is for us to sometimes have to walk through the fire. And if every time you have to walk through the fire, you cave in and you run from it, your faith is never going to grow. Let me give you an example. In the Bible, Moses. Moses leads the children of Israel out of Egypt, through the Red Sea, miraculously. He leads them to Mount Sinai. And here's this encampment around Mount Sinai. Huge encampment. Incredible that these people could survive the desert. It's only by God's hand. So they know that. God says, I'm going to go down and I want to introduce myself to these people. I'm going to come down Mount Sinai. I'm going to introduce myself to you. So he comes down in all his glory, in all his majesty, in all his power. Huge cloud, fire on the mountain, thunder crashing. The sound of his voice sounds like a blast of a foghorn. Two reactions. The children of Israel run, literally. They literally run from the base, the foot of the mountain. They are afraid of God's holiness. They fear his might and his power. What does Moses do? He goes up into the fire. He goes towards the fire. Daniel knows what that's about. Firemen do not run from a fire. They run into the fire. To be a fireman, you have to have a heart that's committed to intentionally going into danger. And you have faith in your buddies around you. You have faith that the equipment you're wearing is going to get you into the fire and out of the fire safely. Moses knew God. He was not afraid of God's glory because his heart was right. Because he had faith in God. He walked into the presence of God, not away from it. If you go through the Bible, you will find examples of those two groups of people, those who run from the presence of God and those who walk into the presence of God. My question for you this morning is, are you committed, as Moses was, to having that faith relationship, that day by day faith relationship that will strengthen you to the point of when you see God's holiness and his might and his power, you are drawn to it, not run away from it. The fact is that until we have that relationship that draws us to God's holiness and his presence, we will always be running from it. We will always be running from it. Whenever you find an experience or you find a church where people are committed to worshiping God in his holiness, in his glory, in his power, you will find a group of people who are drawn to God's presence, not run from God's presence. And let me tell you something. It won't be in numbers either. Because Moses was all alone. Maybe Caleb and Joshua were there too. But the group ran. Okay, the big group ran. The vast majority ran. But Moses was willing to walk into God's presence. Because he trusted God. I'll tell you something. We are on the verge of eternity. We are on the verge of spending eternity with a holy God. As the Bible says, he is as a consuming fire. His presence is so bright. It's brighter than the sun. Got to put on some pretty heavy suntan lotion to be in his presence, don't you? The only thing that you can do as a human to prepare your life and your heart to be in his presence is to have faith. Faith. Faith is what will take you on that journey. It's going to be rocky. It's not going to be easy. But in the end, it's worth it. Because you will be standing. The book of Revelation promises us that we will stand around God's holy throne. As bright as it is, our eyes will have become accustomed to it. Because by faith, it's by faith. And anyone who thinks they can come anywhere near God's holiness and his brightness on their own works will be destroyed. Good example, Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, right there in the Old Testament. What happened to them? They thought that coming before God's holiness and his presence was just anybody could do it, no problem. He said, Moses, you're not the only one that's holy. You're not the only one that can go in God's presence. We can do it too. And they took up their incense burners and they put unholy fire in it. And they went before God's presence and they were destroyed by God's holiness. Because they had faith in themselves. They had no faith in God. In the end, as I said earlier, in the end, there will be two kinds of people. Those who run from the holiness of God. Those who fear the holiness of God because they know they are unclean. Everyone who believes in trying to work their way to heaven knows down deep inside their heart that they are unclean. That's why they work so hard. To wash themselves off and make themselves all look good and talk good and sound good and all that. It's all external. The only ones that can enter God's presence are those who are a clean heart and a pure mind. And we've got to be wearing the robe of Christ's righteousness.